That is where most Americans are. You say, well, I'm a Christian, I go to church. What kind of a church? It's a Christian church. I know that. But what flavor? Because they think, well, almost everybody in this country is a Christian. You don't have to share with me, they might say, I am a Christian. One research group asked America what they think it is to be a Christian. And according to the research, 10% say it means to be a good person. If you're a good person, you're a Christian. 11% say it means to go to church. So as long as you go to a church, you're a Christian. 14% say simply to believe in God. They don't delineate which God, just believe in God. 14% say to be a Christian means to love and help others. So that's about 50% so far. That's their answer. 22% said, I don't know. They were honest. That's the honest percentage. Now, that's 71% who didn't have a real clue. In fact, only 19% of the people polled, at least there were 19%, said to be a Christian means to have a personal relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the right answer. One of the enemies of Christianity has always been self-righteous religion. Self-righteous religion. I'm good enough. I'm already a Christian. Don't preach to me. I'm a good man. I have a good family. Young man came up to an evangelist in times past, Alexander Wooten, and in distress the young man said, what do I have to do to get saved and to find peace? The evangelist said, it's too late. It's already been done 2,000 years ago. You can't add anything to it. You can't do a thing. There was that rich young ruler who said, what must I do to be saved? And the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Said the rich young ruler. You can't do anything. You must cooperate with the work already been done in your behalf and believe in Him. Cling to Him. And He'll give you the faith and the ability to do it. You don't add to His work. Jesus gave an example of two different individuals. He said, two men went up to the temple one day to pray. One was a tax collector, a despised man among the Jews. The other was a Pharisee, a renowned man among the Jews, a religious man among the Jews. And they both had different ways of praying. The Pharisee stood very proudly, and he said out loud, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He had a negative list and a positive list. I don't do this, I don't do that, and I'm not like that tax collector over there. Thank God for that. On the other hand, I fast twice a week. I give alms of all that I possess. So he had a negative list saying, God, you accept me because there are certain things I don't do, and you accept me because there are certain things that I do. Jesus said the tax collector was too embarrassed to even raise his eyes toward heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm just a sinner. Jesus said, the man who said, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm just a sinner, went away justified. While the other man, this religious leader, went away still in his sins. In Colossians, there is a couple different groups in the background who were much in the same boat. One group were called Gnostics, and you by now know who they are. They were sort of mystic spiritualists who thought they were a cut above everybody else. They kept certain rituals, ceremonies, and initiation rites, so they were a little bit better. They were the true saved ones. Then there were a narrow Jewish group that we called Judaizers because they said, if you want to be truly saved, you have to be circumcised, keep the laws of Moses according to the Old Testament, observe holy days, and that's the true spiritual person, of which we are the chief. There's a lot of times that Christians have an us versus them mentality. Listen to how other Christians talk about other Christians. Christians who don't go to their group, to their church. Oh yes, there are Christians and there are Christians. And then there's the true believers like us. Yes, there's many Christians, but we're the Spirit-filled Christians. Making this sharp distinction of Christ's body between others. This section humbles us all. Because it tells us that none of us are a cut above anybody else. Jesus has done it all. Everything we can add to His work. We can cooperate with His work. We can agree to His work. And in cooperating, we can obey His commandments. But we're saved by His blood as an act of grace. One person sort of summed this whole section up. And he said, religion is the byproduct of the human mind. The gospel is the revelation of God's mind. Religions originate on earth. The gospel originates in heaven. Religion is what sinful man tries to do for a holy God. The gospel is what a holy God has already done for sinful man. Religion is man's quest for God. The gospel is God seeking for lost men. Religion at its best can produce an outward reformation. Only the gospel can produce an inward transformation. Religion is good views. The opinions of sinful men, but the gospel is good news, the declaration of a righteous God. You could simply sum it all up by saying, religion puts a new coat on a man. The gospel puts a new man in the coat. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Everything from the past is passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In verse 11, we find that Jesus Christ ends every ritual. This is especially important if you come from a background of ceremony and ritual, like I know many of you do in this state. This state is chock full of ritualists and ceremonialists. I used to be one. I can relate very well with you. I was weaned on traditions and ceremonies of churches. I thought that I had more favor with God the more ceremonies I kept. The more I attended those rituals, the more grace and favor I procured with God, I thought. But Paul says, in Him, and he mentions two rituals, Jewish and Christian. You were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, which you were raised with Him through the faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Ceremonies are beautiful. Certain ceremonies are grand and they're beautiful to be a part of. Weddings are beautiful to take part in. Grooms usually don't like weddings. They don't like all the pomp and the circumstance, but brides love weddings, and people who come to weddings generally like the grandeur and the kind of setting. The fact, for instance, that they're seeing their friend dress up in a tuxedo, and they've never seen that before. They've never seen those people look so beautiful. And the way they walk is different. It's a slow, majestic kind of a pace rather than a hurried run. Something beautiful about a wedding. Or about a graduation ceremony, if it's done properly. And there are certain Christian rituals that are beautiful. The danger is when you look to the ritual as a way for your life to be satisfied before God. As a way to get righteous. If you walk away from the ritual going, chalk that one up, I'm a spiritual guy. That's when it's dangerous. And rituals don't do a thing. Some of you, if you ask some people from the persuasion that I grew up in and that some of you grew up in, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. When did you receive Jesus Christ? When did you know that you were saved? They might say, when I was baptized as an infant. Of course, you didn't know that. You were told that later. or when I was confirmed. That's when I know I was saved. First of all, Paul mentions circumcision. That's the Jewish ritual. It was a ritual that God gave to the children of Israel to take the male children and the eighth day circumcise them as a sign of a covenant. But the Jews, becoming so immersed in their ceremonies, looked towards circumcision as being tantamount to being right with God. And it was simply a ritual. It wasn't something that reflected the heart or the life, the practice of the individual. So God later on rebuked them. He said, circumcise therefore your hearts to the Lord. Because the circumcision was to signify a purity of heart. Then in the next verse he mentions baptism, buried with him in baptism. Baptism is a Christian ritual that also is symbolic. It is not the true substance, it's simply a symbol. You're never saved by baptism. You're saved by Jesus Christ and your faith in Him and the grace that He gives you to believe. It is symbolic of death, burial, and resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says that as many of you as were baptized into His death, and as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so we also should walk in newness of life. But the ceremony doesn't save. The ceremony is a symbol. Paul calls these ceremonies a shadow in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, the substances of Christ. Now, if I walk out in the sun and you can see my shadow, although the shadow will depict certain features about my body, it's not the real thing. The substance is my body. Jesus Christ is the substance. The shadow is the ritual that points to Jesus Christ. You've been joined to Him by faith, and the baptism that you've had symbolizes that. Now, a lot of people make a big deal about baptism, saying, well, you are only a Christian. We will recognize that you're a Christian if you've been baptized by our church. And I've spoken to friends who say when they went to a fellowship growing up, even though they had accepted Christ young in their life, early in their life, and walked in obedience to Christ, the pastor of the church says, we don't recognize you as a Christian until we perform the baptism. Some say, well, true baptism is when you dunk. Others say, no, you have to sprinkle. There are people who make a big deal about the Jordan River in Israel. Over in Israel, people knowing that some of us make a big deal of it, they will sell bottles of Jordan River water. And, you know, they'll charge you $5 or $6 for a little bottle of Jordan River. Jordan River water is filthy water. It's got a lot of bacteria in it. There's nothing holy about it. In fact, Naaman from Syria, when he came down to be healed and the prophet Elisha said, dunk 7 times in the Jordan, he was angry because the Jordan was just this muddy little stream compared to the beautiful waters of Syria. He said, I came all the way down to get in this thing? But people make a big deal about where did you get baptized? How did you get baptized? Was it forward? Was it backward? Was it sprinkled? Was it when you were an infant? Did we do it? Did they do it? The substances of Christ. Baptism is like this wedding band. It symbolizes something. This wedding band symbolizes a transaction that I have with my wife. I said, till death do us part. If I don't wear this wedding band, I'm still married. This symbolizes it. The substance is the covenant that we have. But if a person doesn't wear a wedding band, you would assume that that person isn't married. Now, every now and then somebody will say, is baptism important? Yes, it is important. It's not to be taken lightly or to be thrown away and say, well, the substance is of Christ, so don't be baptized. Jesus commanded it. And then he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll identify with me in baptism. So just as a wedding band doesn't make a person married, and just because a guy goes out and buys a ring and sticks on his finger doesn't mean he's married. If a person doesn't have it, you'd assume that they aren't married. If a person refuses to get baptized, you'd assume that that person isn't a believer. Because it was a commandment of Jesus, and everybody who loves him would love to obey his command. But it is a symbol. It doesn't wash away your sins. It doesn't make you righteous before God. It is a symbol. And according to Paul, Jesus Christ has ended every ritual that would buy righteousness. In the next verse, we read that Jesus ends every requirement. He says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was taken, or which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's verse 14. Speaking about what? The law of the Old Testament. The law was wrongly used by the Jewish people, especially these Judaizers. They came in the church and they said, we keep the law. We're true believers. We believe in circumcision and keeping the Sabbath and keeping all the Jewish feasts. We're true believers. We try to keep all of the requirements. Paul makes it clear that the law was meant to point its finger at you and show you that you are not righteous. And so that as you look at the law, it shows you your failure, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Pharisees, the Gnostics, and the Judaizers, especially the Pharisees and the Judaizers, they came along and they put so many burdens upon people. And just when you thought you were keeping the law to the best of your ability, you love God, you serve God, and you said, okay, today's Saturday, it's the Sabbath. I'm going to do everything I can to honor God on the Sabbath. You'd have a Pharisee come by, and he'd say, how long did you walk today? And you'd tell him, he'd say, oh, you walked 2 or 3 feet longer than is allowed by the law. You are a Sabbath breaker. That's why Jesus said, you lay burdens that men cannot bear on their shoulders. The law was meant to point its finger, never to justify. Paul concluded that by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. There was once an airplane that took off from Washington, D.C. Half an hour after takeoff, a voice was heard over the PA system. Ladies and gentlemen, congratulations, said the voice. You are on the first electronically controlled jet aircraft. We have taken off from Washington, D.C., electronically. Soon we will be flying at 30,000 feet above sea level electronically, and in a few hours we will land safely at Los Angeles International Airport electronically. There is no captain aboard. There is no co-pilot. There is no flight engineer. But ladies and gentlemen, don't worry. Nothing can possibly go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong. Something went wrong. With all of the law that people surrounded themselves with, the legalism, the religion, building a fence of protection, it crashed down upon them. It was a burden they could not bear. It went wrong. And the people who were trying to keep these laws were crushed. They couldn't find a way of righteousness before God. It was a handwriting of ordinances that Paul says was against us. Or as the New American Standard Bible puts it, a certificate of debt. Jesus took it and nailed it to the cross, saying, in me, I've taken away the requirements. I've ended every ritual. I've ended every requirement. The Phillips translation translates that verse, Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads, and completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. That's why Jesus said, don't think that I have come to destroy the law. I haven't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. It's all fulfilled in him. So when you trust in him, he's the fulfillment of the law. There's a story that comes to us about Martin Luther. You've heard me tell this story before, some of you. Martin Luther had several dreams, wild dreams, that he purported were actual visions. How much they were actual visions, we don't actually know. We just go by his writings. But Martin Luther said that in a dream, he saw the devil come to him with a huge scroll of all of the things that Martin Luther had done in violation of God's law. And as he unraveled the scroll, Martin Luther felt shaky, and he was shaking in his bed. And as the enemy rolled out the scroll, the devil laughed as he looked at all of the ways Martin Luther had broken the law before God. After the devil was finished, Martin Luther said, "That's true. Everything that you have said about me is true. All the charges are correct. But now you must write over that scroll, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man from all sin.'" That handwriting of ordinances was left at the cross. And now God doesn't dig it out. Every time you fall and you blow it, God didn't say, "Where's that scroll at? There it is. Remember when you did this? It's past." He throws your sins in a sea of forgetfulness, and then he posts a sign, "No fishing allowed." And the only one that would dig it up could be you, or somebody who doesn't love you very much, or the devil. And sometimes they work in concert together, but not God. "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man from all sin." In verse 15, Paul the Apostle says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Jesus ended every ritual. Jesus ended every requirement. And now in verse 15, Jesus ends every satanic reign in your life. You don't have to live under his grip and dominion anymore, because he disarmed principalities and powers. Some of the Gnostics, these people that had this mystical system, were into angels. In fact, they were so into angels that they said Jesus Christ was an angel. He was created by God. He was an emanation that came forth from God. But Jesus Christ himself was not God. He was just an angel. Paul the Apostle saying Jesus wasn't an angel. He's the boss of every angelic being. In fact, every ranking of demonic, satanic being, principalities and powers are terms for rankings of angels. Everyone that was against you, he has disarmed at the cross, making a public spectacle of them. When Jesus died on the cross, at first, it looked like a victory for the devil. He thought, "I've got him. He's ended. It's over with." Till 3 days later, when the bars of hell started shaking so loud, the enemy couldn't handle it. And Jesus Christ set the captives free. The Old Testament saints that looked forward to the Messiah were taken directly into the presence of God. And the cross was actually the greatest defeat of the enemy. He disarmed them. Now, Christians get hassled by the devil, but that's when we allow the truth to not dominate us. When we're not watching and praying and living under the principles of God, we can give territory to the devil. There are certain patterns and habits that we've taken from our old past and we haven't gotten victory over them. We haven't lived under the light. And those things still have a grip of us. But they don't have to. They don't have to. The talons have been removed at the cross, and there is a place of victory for the Christian. Especially wrong and confusing and erroneous and damaging is the idea that some have proposed that Christians can be possessed by a demon. Absolutely, absolutely wrong. Jesus disarmed them and he made a public spectacle of them. And the image that Paul is using is of a Roman triumph, where after they would conquer a city or a nation, they would actually have a procession through the town or through usually the capital of the city in Rome, bringing all the spoils of war, all the prisoners, and people would join in and shout as they would show the spoils of war. They made a public spectacle of their enemies in humiliation. And then when Jesus Christ comes in you to live in you, you become his property. He might allow you to have free will, and in your free will, you might allow the enemy to come in and have a certain area of your life. But Jesus will not share the apartment with somebody else. He didn't say, well, okay, I'll come inside your heart. You ask me in your heart, but listen, I'll just take most of it. Because you might leave yourself open to demon possession and the devil might take another part of it. He won't allow that. He'll have all of you. He redeems all of you. You are still flesh, and you and I have a flesh nature, and the enemy can get to us oppressively, but he cannot possess and control your body so that you ever have to say, well, I couldn't help it. The devil made me do it. As a believer, the devil has been disarmed. In fact, I've told you this before, but an ex-Satanist I heard speak when I was a brand new Christian came to the church where I was fellowshipping. And I think that this ex-Satanist was a legitimate one. I've heard some that aren't legitimate. But this one said how that he used to perform incantations and have books of spells and prayers against people. And he said, let me tell you, this is nothing to be messed with. This stuff actually works. But one thing we would always do is make sure that when we conjured up a spell or an incantation, that the person that we cast the spell on did not strongly believe in Jesus Christ, he said. If he strongly believed in Jesus Christ, what you and I would call a born-again Christian, if we would cast a spell on that person, that spell would reverse. And the one who cast the incantation, made the prayer, or made the spell, would suffer the spell that had been cast. And he said, that showed me right there. He said, that's the thing that really woke me up when I was involved in that, is the protection that God's people truly have. Jesus ends every ritual, every requirement, and every reign of the enemy in the life of a believer. Now, one verse I draw your attention to before we take communion. And you being dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Having forgiven you all your trespasses. Apart from Jesus Christ, you and I were separated from God, alienated from God, helpless. All of the rituals, all of the ceremonies, keeping all of the requirements wouldn't help. There's still a separation. But coming to Jesus Christ and saying, I trust in you, every requirement, every ritual was completely fulfilled, and the reign of Satan, the grip of Satan was broken. Why settle for anything less? Why pray to any other emanation less than God? Why talk to his mother or his friends or anyone else than him? You are complete in him. There's only one person that can ever be said about, and that is Jesus Christ. You're not complete in anyone or anything else. But with him, you've got everything you need. And at the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. He didn't say, I've got 3/4 of it here, you take the rest. You work it out yourself. And if you work hard enough and you keep all the ceremonies long enough, maybe, just maybe, I'll let you in. He said, it's finished. Every work that God does, he completes. The work that he's begun in you, he'll complete. And some of you tonight have come and you're discouraged because you feel like God isn't working like he used to work in your life. Or something has come, some chain of events has happened lately. And you're a little bit discouraged and wondering about God's work in your life, God's love for you. But the work that Jesus began, he's going to complete. He never leaves you out on a string. He'll complete the work. One author in his book speaks about the work of God. He said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what it says. It doesn't say God made. It doesn't say that he Xeroxed or that he built or developed or mass-produced the heavens and the earth. The word is created. Now imagine God's creativity. Of all that we don't know about the creation, there's probably one thing that we do know. That is, he did it with a smile. It must have been a blast. Painting the stripes on a zebra, hanging the stars in the sky, putting the gold in the sunset. What creativity. Stretching the neck of the giraffe. Putting the flutter in the mockingbird's wings. Planting the giggle in the hyena. And then, as a finale to a brilliant performance, he made man. With his typical creative flair, he began with the useless mound of dirt, and he ended up with an invaluable species called a human, a human who had the unique honor to bear the stamp in the image of God. At that point in the story, one would be tempted to jump up and clap, "Bravo! Encore! Unmatchable! Beautiful!" But that applause would be premature, for the divine artist had yet to unveil his greatest creation. As the story unfolds, a devil of a snake feeds man a line and an apple, and gullible Adam swallows them both. This one act of rebellion sets in motion a dramatic and erratic courtship between God and man. Though the characters and the scenes change, the scenario repeats itself endlessly. God, still the compassionate creator, woos his creation, and man, the creation, alternately reaches out in repentance and runs in rebellion. Nearing the climax of the story, God, motivated by love and directed by divinity, surprises everyone. He becomes a man. In an untouchable mystery, he disguises himself as a carpenter. He lived in a dusty Judean village. He walked incognito through his own world. His calloused hands touched wounds, and his compassionate tongue touched hearts. He became one of us. But as beautiful as this act of incarnation was, it was not the zenith. Like the master painter, God reserved his masterpiece until the end. All the earlier acts of love had been leading to this one. The angels hushed, and the heavens paused to witness the grand finale. God unveils the ultimate act of creative compassion, and that is God on a cross. The Creator being sacrificed for the creation. God convincing man once and for all that forgiveness can still follow failure. I wonder if while on the cross, the Creator allowed his thoughts to wander back to the beginning. One wonders if he allowed the myriad of faces and acts to parade in his memory. Did he reminisce about the creation of the sky and the sea? Did he relive the conversations with Abraham and Moses? Did he remember the plagues and the promise, the wilderness, the wanderings? We don't know. We do know, however, what he said. He said, "It's finished." The mission was finished. All that the master painter needed to do was done, and it was done in great splendor. His creation could now come home. "It's finished," he cried, and the great Creator went home. He's not resting, though. Word has it that his tireless hands are preparing a city so glorious that even the angels get goosebumps upon seeing it. His work is absolutely finished for your salvation. But for your glorification, he's still working. Jesus said 2,000 years ago, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you." In this last week, we've had 3 people from this fellowship go to heaven, enjoying now that creation beyond this earth. But as far as salvation is concerned, rest. Relax. I'm not saying kick back and do nothing. Now, if you love the Lord, you'll want to get busy serving Him, but not in order to be righteous, not in order to be saved. You won't work hard so that God will love you more. You'll realize God loves you already, and the cross demonstrated that. And you'll be able to wake up every morning and go to bed every night saying, "I just have peace. I have rest." Heavenly Father, we're thankful that in Jesus Christ we are complete, absolutely and totally. The work is finished. We can't add to it. And I pray, Father, that we would not be guilty of perverting the gospel into another gospel, a mixed gospel. That is a little bit of law, a little bit of grace, a little of Jesus, a little of self, a little of faith, a little of works. We don't want to rob you of your glory. We don't want to rob a sinner of his hope.